Well, I've had such a hard time figuring out where to start here. I almost came up and just said, just open your Bibles. I'll cover something. I think I've landed on 2 Timothy chapter 3, if you'd like to go there first. And I'd like to recap about last week, but before I jump into anything, since I've got a million thoughts in my head, let's open together our time here also in a word of prayer. Our Father in heaven, we are so thankful for Jesus Christ. Thankful, God, that you've reconciled the world unto yourself through him. His death, burial, and resurrection was sufficient. We have all spiritual blessings in Christ when we believe. Anybody can trust in it, no matter who they are, where they've come from, what they've done. God, your grace covers it all. Thank you so much for finishing that work through Christ. Thank you, Lord, for your holy word that we can study to show ourselves approved unto you. Thank you, Lord, that we can know the truth of what's happening in this world and what's to come and what's happened before in the past, how things began as we studied earlier today. I'm thankful, Father, that you work out all things for good for those that love you. I'm thankful that we have some time here, some freedom to share your word with one another, the opportunity to edify one another, all for your glory. So, Lord, I ask as always that you fill us with your spiritual wisdom. Help us to understand more of who you are and who we are in Christ, that we can be the best ambassadors we can be until you call us home. It's in Christ's name I pray. Amen. Last time, we had started discussing that ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance is a big deal, and ignorance isn't exactly an insult. It's just a state of being. It's not knowing. And I coined a term from my childhood, from G.I. Joe, that says knowledge is half the battle. Because knowledge should produce some change of action. It should produce in us that desire to take action on the things that we now know. And so last time we looked at 2 Timothy 3, 16 and 17, that says that all scripture is inspired of God. Every single word from Genesis to Revelation is truth. Every single word from Genesis to Revelation is profitable. Profitable for doctrine, for, I guess I could read it, it's right here, for reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness, that the man of God may be perfect, may be mature, may come to that completeness, truly furnished unto all good works. There are some accusations that say churches like this one or grace churches or some such, we give too much credit to Paul. I know that that's been said. I don't think I brought that up last time. But in reality, we follow after Paul because Christ said so. So really, we're following Christ. And when Paul says, follow after me as I follow after Christ, that's what we're doing. I don't cheat out of the Old Testament at all. I know we've already been through a lot of Old Testament passages in as well as Romans through Philemon. All of it is important. All of it may equip us for the spiritual battle that we find ourselves engaged in. That was the second thing we looked at last week, Ephesians chapter 6, where we put on that full armor of God because we're standing against those spiritual wicked powers in high places. That's where we find ourselves, knowing that we have the victory in Christ already. So we're fighting a war that's already won, but we are equipped with all of this truth, with all of the armor of God, with the sword of the Spirit, the spoken word of God, so we can stand in this day, to stand strong against the wiles of the devil, to stand against those lies that are repeatedly after us. And as I wanted to look at this morning after this passage, that yes, though we are in Christ and we have the victory, there is a target on our back. Not in the flesh, but in the spiritual sense. And we'll take a look at that. Knowing what kind of age we live in, this is why I brought us to 2 Timothy 3, ought to help us put our faith into practice as well. I brought this up this morning, that knowledge puffeth up. So knowing more certainly does give us that boldness and confidence. Always to keep in mind, though, that charity edifieth. I believe that's 1 Corinthians 10 if you want to find the reference. But knowledge does one thing. Should we then, I bring this up before, take our Bibles and start beating up our friends, say, you have to know this. doesn't work too well, does it? No, and yet I come back to this verse often too. Let me show unto you a more excellent way. Now, coming alongside of them and showing them, this is what God did through Jesus Christ. Look at what it says. And get excited about it. And I'll tell you, and I have no problem telling you this, that I've had that excitement. Perhaps I came across more as the Bible thumper. I don't know. I was young. No, it wasn't too long ago. But I was more zealous at that point. No, I can't even say that. I was equally as zealous at that point that I wanted to show this one elder of a church, look at how much God did through Jesus Christ. And I walked him through the book of Acts and proved to him how now we should follow Paul and not Peter's commission. And he agreed with everything I said and then said, I don't see it that way. And he yelled at me and he swore at me and he stormed off. You don't know what's coming. But still, to be so excited to share that. And later he did. He said, I'm so sorry for that. I should never behave that way. And I haven't spoken to him since. So who knows? But now he's got God's word in him. I shared it with him as accurately as I could. It's by the foolishness of God, of preaching, you know, that people are saved today. I can't get it right. You've heard me combine words into one, right? I just this morning said God the Fun. That's God the Father and God the Son together. I'm not perfect at this, and I thank God it's not by wisdom of words. It's the foolishness of preaching, and I'm good at that. Anyway, so just to be thoroughly equipped with God's word, to be ready in a moment's notice, to be thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Knowing that in these last days, if we want to take a look now at 2 Timothy 3 at the first verse, this know also that in the last days perilous times shall come. Now think about Paul's day and when he lived. Was that perilous too? Yes. We can look at, 2 Corinthians 11, when he says, I'm in perils of this, perils of that, perils of this, and he just goes on and on and on, and we think, you know what, we're kind of babied today compared to that. But still, he says, in the last days perilous times shall come. There's been plenty of arguments that this now is perilous ever since last year, and you know what's going on. For verse 2, it says, this is getting back to God's word, why is it perilous? It says, men shall be lovers of their own selves, covetous, boasters, proud, blasphemers, disobedient to parents, unthankful, unholy, without natural affection, truce breakers, false accusers, incontinent, fierce, despisers of those that are good, traitors, heady, high-minded, lovers of pleasures more than lovers of God, having a form of godliness, but denying the power thereof. From such turn away. For of this sort are they which creep into houses and lead captive silly women laden with sins, led away with diverse lusts, ever learning and never able to come to the knowledge of the truth. We know that in the last days, and sure we could argue these last days have been going on for 2,000 years, but this is the last days because we have all the Bible given to us. We know based on God's timeline that this is an age of grace and peace. God is offering grace to the world, not imputing their trespasses unto them. I know you've heard this time and time again. But there's a day in which that's going to end. In the last days, perilous times will come. We will see these things happening more and more frequently. And have we? Yes. Am I going to claim that this is the end? We better get ready for heaven, whatever that even means. Because if you trust God right now and what he did for Jesus Christ, you're ready. Hey, we can be thoroughly equipped. We can study and study and study. But it's not required to go to heaven. You just trust what God did for you. Jesus died, was buried, rose again, reconciled the world to himself. That's the work that saves. Trust his work, not your own. You're going to heaven. Praise the Lord. It is that easy. However, knowing that we are going to encounter difficulties in this life will help us in our daily walk. Knowing that we will see more and more often these things coming. There are going to be false preachers. He gets into that also here. Speaking things that they ought not. Now I'm thinking of the other verse, for filthy lucre's sake. So basically they're twisting law and trying to shove it into grace and saying, yes, you're saved, except you have to do this. Or you have to do that, or you're not welcome in this church unless you do this, or we won't accept you as a member of the church, they'll even say that, unless you do whatever. And it doesn't even matter what that whatever it is. It could be many different things, but it's not true. What does God say? That's why we need to study to show ourselves approved unto God, like it says 2 Timothy 2:15, to do that diligent work ourselves, to have that heart, that zeal to know God and to act as a saint should. And so that's why it's been on my heart to have this series. It's been on my heart for a couple of years. I shared that last time, to study what God says when he says things like, I would not that you be ignorant, brethren, or know ye not. Because I looked at the Greek word agnoeo, which means ignorant or to not know, and put up a whole bunch of notes that we're going to go over. Let's put it that way. I don't know how long it's going to take, but that's the fun of it. There are 16 verses where God uses that in Romans through Philemon. We've made it through, I think, 2. And last time, I don't want to go there yet. Not knowing who we are in Christ today compared to what was before, or even this, having a form of godliness but denying the power thereof, leads to pretty severe consequences. And I wanted to point out this one moment. I'll let you decide if it's hilarious, sad, or both, or somewhere in between, in Acts 19. If you turn with me back to Acts 19 and verse 13. A very interesting glimpse into the spiritual warfare. Acts 19, verse 13. Acts 19:13 says, then certain of the vagabond Jews, vagabond meaning a word to go about, to making a circuit, so they're out and about. Vagabond Jews, exorcists, took upon them to call over them which had evil spirits the name of the Lord Jesus, saying, we adjure you by Jesus whom Paul preacheth. And there were 7 sons of one Sceva, a Jew, and chief of the priests, which did so. And the evil spirit answered and said, Jesus I know, and Paul I know, but who are ye? And the man in whom the evil spirit was leaped on them and overcame them and prevailed against them, so that they fled out of that house naked and wounded. And this was known to all the Jews and Greeks also dwelling at Ephesus, and fear fell on them all, and the name of the Lord Jesus was magnified. Ignorance is certainly not bliss in this situation, is it? They did not know what they were talking about. They knew there is power in the name of the Lord Jesus, and they tried it out for themselves, but with the wrong heart. But isn't that interesting how the Spirit responds? Jesus I know, and Paul I know. This is why I said earlier, if we have trusted, if you're sitting here this morning or listening online and have trusted that God's work through Jesus Christ has saved you, you're all in, you have that faith, they know about it. Jesus I know, Paul I know, but these guys apparently didn't. Who are ye? And he whipped them out of there, didn't he? All the more reason to know that we are engaged in a spiritual warfare and take on that full armor, right? Not that we're going to go running around and being exorcists. I'm not encouraging anyone to do that right now. But just be ready for whatever may come our way. I bring this up going back now to where we left off last time in Romans chapter 2. So Romans chapter 2 in verse 4 is the second time we encounter our not knowing, our ignorant word here. And I'll give you the context. I'll start in verse 1 again. It says in Romans 2, 1, therefore thou art inexcusable, O man, whosoever thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself. For thou that judgest doest the same things. But we are sure that the judgment of God is according to truth against them which commit such things. And thinkest thou this, O man, that judgest them which do such things and doest the same, that thou shalt escape the judgment of God? Or despisest thou the riches of his goodness and forbearance and longsuffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance? I don't want to come out as insulting, but the thought that came into my head was, are you so dense that you don't get this? Like, instead of going about judging and saying, that's wrong, I almost made a political statement, or don't do that or do this, you're doing the same things? And you're not noticing that the goodness of God is so much better, it should produce in you a complete change of attitude? You should be willing, instead of saying you're wrong and looking down your nose at someone, to say, let me help you back up. It's a complete change, and it should be inspired by the grace of God, his forbearance, his long-suffering, his goodness. And so that's how we spent last time looking at that. That's what's supposed to happen. And we may as well look at Titus chapter 2, where it says that it should produce this zeal in those that believe. Titus 2 in verse 11. Titus 2 in verse 11 says, for the grace of God that bringeth salvation hath appeared to all men, teaching us that denying ungodliness and worldly lusts, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present world, looking for that blessed hope and that glorious appearing of the great God and our Savior Jesus Christ, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from all iniquity and purify unto himself a peculiar people, zealous of good works. And I can't tell you how many times when I've read these verses, I had to do an inward check. Is that really what I'm doing? Is that my attitude? Am I really that zealous that every day I'm thinking, God is still offering grace and peace? I got to tell people about this. Or like I've been given, I think I have a very important ministry at home with my children, raising them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. That's a direct commandment to me as a father. Nurture, or bring them up in the nurture and command. You know the verse in Ephesians 6. So that's what I want to do. I want every moment, and I pray to God that I don't miss one. I pray to God that I'm the best father I can be for them. I'll even pray that in front of them and tell them I am going to screw up sometimes. But hopefully you'll learn from my mistakes. You know, that because I'm not a perfect person either, but I want to show them the grace and love of God through Jesus Christ every day, every moment. And we have great conversations, and it's so funny because I know as a child that just can't be retained for long. And we have the same conversations day and day and day. But you may have similar experiences in your lives. But it should produce that zeal to do good works, that at some point we can put off those things of the old man and put on the new and walk in newness of life. So back in Romans 2, I know I'm jumping around. I told you I had a lot of thoughts about this particular verse, how to wrap this up. But not knowing the goodness of God leadeth thee to repentance. We should know this. Right, here's a verse that says, it's a question, it's putting it in the form of a question. Do you despise God? Which obviously we shouldn't as believers in Christ, but not knowing that his goodness leadeth thee to repentance. Hey, and repentance, again, is not defined as turning from sin, it's simply a change of mind. So we should no longer seek after those worldly things, right? We just read that in Titus 2, denying worldly lusts. Are we going to feel them? Yes. But now in Christ, we are free from that. We can say, no, I'm not going to do that anymore. So I'm encouraging us, because I'm involved in that as well. I share the same trials, tribulations, spiritually speaking, as the rest of us do. To walk in newness of life, knowing the goodness of God does lead to repentance. Trust in him. Because in verse 5 here in Romans 2, it goes the other direction, the negative side of it. It says, but after thy hardness and impenitent heart treasurest up unto thyself wrath against the day of wrath and revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to every man according to his deeds. Don't ever forget that God is a righteous judge, and he will judge accordingly, according to deeds. And I tried my best not to go on a side series here, because I really could. And talk about the Bema Seat and how we have the judgment before him, even though we are saved, yet so as by fire. I'm just kind of paraphrasing for now, but we could look through that. Or the unrighteous, that they are judged at the great white throne. Okay, those are things to be studied another day, another series. But he will, and we know he is a just God to do so. He is perfect, he is righteous, and he will do those things. But since God is, or since we are in Christ, you know, I just go back to Romans 8 to remind myself, if God is for us, who could be against us? See, we don't have to go through that great white throne judgment because we are in Christ. He freed us from that. if we trust him with a true faith. All right. Let's move on to a pretty controversial one. Still in the book of Romans, just turn to your right, perhaps a page or two, to chapter 6. And this one I think we will spend some time on. Romans 6, verse 3. And I'll go back into the context after reading this one. Romans 6, verse 3 says, "Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death?" It could equally be translated as, "Are you ignorant that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized unto his death? Do you not know this?" And remember, the first ignorant verse, so let's say it that way, where we encounter that term of ignorance, came back at the beginning where Paul said, "I purpose to come unto you so many times," but in the old King James it says, "but was let hitherto." I was restrained from coming to you. I tried again and again and couldn't get there because I wanted to impart unto you some spiritual gift that we may be edified together in the mutual faith, both of you and me. Okay, so Paul wanted to come and share the doctrine of Jesus Christ. Let's put it that way. To edify them, to be built up by them, knowing of their faith, which was spoken of through the entire world. But he couldn't get there, and so he wrote in this letter. Okay? And so now he's telling them everything. Right? Romans pretty much covers everything. And now he's telling us here, through inspiration of the Holy Spirit, go back to verse 1 here in chapter 6. What shall we say then? Oh, I can't even go there, can I? Go back to chapter 5, verse... I'm going to go back to the beginning, aren't I? Verse 20. We'll just try that. Chapter 5, verse 20. It says, "Moreover, the law entered that the offense might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound, that as sin hath reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound?" Going back to what we just learned, since the law entered that sin might abound, the events might abound, but where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. So should we just make it that much better by sinning like crazy? It's a little dogology phrase there again. God forbid. May it never be is the literal translation from the Greek, but absolutely not. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein? And some may question, well, what do you mean by dead to sin? Which is then answered at our verse, verse 3. Are you ignorant? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? You are dead. Really? I don't think I'm dead. You know, it's kind of hard to wrap your brain around this, but when you start reading and understanding what God is saying, and I think, should I go there now? I want to read through this passage and correlate that with Galatians 2:20, because I think this lines up perfectly with that. I could quote it off the cuff. I've memorized this one. Let's just go there now. Turn to the right to Galatians chapter 2 and verse 20. "Know ye not that so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death?" Don't you know that you're dead? Galatians 2:20, he says this. Paul was inspired by the Holy Spirit. These are God's words. "I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me." Do you see in that verse Paul's zeal unto good works? I recognize that my old man is dead because when I trusted in Christ, his Holy Spirit baptized me into the body of Christ. And now I am in Christ. That's my position. So my old me is dead. That man was crucified with Christ, buried with him in baptism, as we're about to read here in chapter 6. There's no water there. And that's why I brought up at the beginning that this is a controversial verse, because that's what some will say. You must be water baptized because that's how you're baptized into his death. Jesus Christ was water baptized, and that's, you know, he came up, and that's a picture of the resurrection. Where does it say that in the Bible? I don't see it. But here it says you were baptized into his death, knowing that I am crucified with Christ, nevertheless I live. So that kind of helps us understand, okay, I'm living in this flesh. I'm living in this earthen tabernacle, as it says in 2 Corinthians 4 and 5, and I've got a new one coming. But the life I now live in the flesh, I live by his faith, the faith of the Son of God. He left me here as an ambassador with a job to do. Right? I beseech you, brethren, by the vocation, or by, how does that go? Ephesians 4, 1, I guess I can't quite quote it. This is our job, right? Beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith you are called. We have a job to do. In 2 Corinthians 5, it's spelled out that we are ambassadors for Christ with the message of reconciliation. So we're to live our lives in such a way that shows Christ in us the hope of glory, Colossians 1. I'm not trying to wow anyone with my knowledge of Scripture, but you see how all of this comes together? It's all consistent. That's who we are in Christ, and knowing this or not being ignorant surely helps us to stand fast, right? Just like it said in Ephesians 6, stand fast in the evil day, and having done all, stand. So in Romans 6 again, know ye not, are you ignorant? That so many of us were baptized into Jesus Christ, were baptized into his death. What on earth does that mean? Verse 4, he says, therefore we are buried with him by baptism into death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. Notice how it is not required. It's in the Greek, in the English, it's the same, it's subjunctive. You really should, but you don't have to. This is who you are, whether you know it or not. In other words, are you ignorant of this? Well, this is the truth. This is who you are. If you've trusted in Christ, the Holy Spirit baptizes you into Christ, that like as Christ was buried and risen, so are you also dead with him and will rise with him. It will happen. God said it. Now that you are alive in Christ, you should walk like Christ, to put off the old man and put on the new one made after him. Getting ahead of myself. Verse 5, it says, for if we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, that's the given fact. He just said we were, right? So since we have been planted together in the likeness of his death, we shall be also in the likeness of his resurrection. Knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him. Doesn't that make Galatians 2:20 make a lot more sense? I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live. Our old man is crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, made inactive, rendered idle. The Greek word katargeo, if you really care that much. I looked a lot into this because I wanted to understand it, because I know I still struggle in the flesh. I have temptations that I ought to overcome every day, and I say ought to because I don't have to. And it's so easy, because it's always easier, isn't it, just to give in. But it's stronger, it's wiser, it shows more integrity. I'm trying to think, maturity. It shows maturity if we neglect or put that off and put on the new. That we are perfect, like it said in 2 Timothy 3, truly furnished unto all good works. Knowing this, and isn't that amazing? Verse 3, where it says, know ye not, are you ignorant of this? And verse 6, it says, knowing this? Hey, now that you know this, you ought to walk in newness of life. You should not, I'm crucified with him, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth, from that point forward, knowing who we are in Christ, we should not serve sin. Why? Next verse says, for he that is dead is freed from sin. It's a promise, isn't it? It's a guaranteed black and white. If you are dead, you're freed from sin. Well, what does that mean? Do I really want to cover all this? I just want to. It's not in my notes. Whatever. He that is dead is freed from sin. Now, if we be dead with Christ, I love this book. I could just preach through them all the time. It's so fun. I know a lot of people don't like to because it's so deep theologically. Sure. But at the offset, the high level, a child could get it. Right, my children, at least they tell me they get it. I'm not sure how much it really sinks in. And I've read this, I don't know, 1,000 times? I'm maybe exaggerating. But Romans is so beautiful. It explains everything. I could go off on that. But looking back at this, it's just one logical point after the other. I think that's why I like it so much. I'm a computer nerd. It's what I do. He that is dead is freed from sin. Now if we be dead with Christ. If. We are. Like, we know we are. But this is the given point. Since you are dead with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. That's what our promise is, our blessed hope that we have to look forward to. Knowing, I have to point out those words every time, knowing, not ignorant anymore, that Christ being raised from the dead dieth no more, death hath no more dominion over him. For in that he died unto sin once, but in that he liveth unto God. Likewise, so that's our pattern. Likewise, reckon ye also yourselves to be dead indeed unto sin. Could he emphasize that even more? Didn't he say kind of the same thing over and over? And then here, you are indeed dead. It is a given fact unto sin, but alive unto God. How? Through Jesus Christ our Lord. All glory still goes to him. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in the lusts thereof. I got to finish the chapter. Neither yield ye your members as instruments, arguably could be translated as weapons, of unrighteousness unto sin, but yield yourselves unto God as those that are alive from the dead, because that's who we are, and your members as instruments or weapons of righteousness unto God. Earlier, when we looked at those sons of Sceva that were not quite behaving the way they should, what kind of testimony does that leave? I know it says that people glorify the name of Jesus because in that act, in the evil spirit saying, Jesus I know and Paul I know, well, that just gave credence to that ministry. That is true. And you guys, who are you guys? And then he just beats them up. So that just shows that without Christ, how much power do we really have? Like pretty much zero, right? But in Christ, I can do all things. I'm not telling you to jump off buildings and expect to live or anything like that. But we can endure this life in having done all to stand. That's my point. And the context of that in Philippians where it says, I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me, is that I can be abased, I can be abound. I can have a lot, I can have a little. It doesn't matter. I can get through it all through in Christ. Because I have a spiritual home. I have all the spiritual blessings, and I cannot be separated from it. So it doesn't matter what happens on this earth or in this world, I'm still in Christ. Right? So whether I abase or abound, I can do all things. That's another rabbit trail, but a little bit of context for that verse. Let's bring this back around to today's world. Again, there are many that go about preaching sign gifts. What kind of testimony is that? Because so many people say, yes, I trust in Jesus Christ, but I'm not speaking in tongues. Do you know what their response is to that? You probably do. Well, it's because you don't have enough faith. If you have enough faith, then you can speak in tongues. Then you can heal just by speaking it in the power of Jesus. That is very dangerous. Excellent point. That is very dangerous. How detrimental of a testimony is that? Because when someone who is young in Christ and actually doesn't know, they're ignorant of what this says. And you can look at anyone, perhaps maybe you've led someone to Christ and shared the gospel at the beginning when they were a babe in Christ, when they didn't know very much, they still behaved very much like the world, didn't they? Doesn't mean they weren't saved. They said, yes, I trust in Christ, and they might swear like a sailor. But still, they're studying the Bible, and over a period of days, months, and years, all of a sudden, they're not swearing anymore, just to keep going along with that. Because they realize, I shouldn't conduct myself that way. And the same could be applied to any other sinful activity. But I bring up sign gifts, and that's another thing that I want to get into, I think, at a different verse of ignorance. Right, so we'll talk about sign gifts and how that was for Israel under the law, because that's what they were told to look for. But here, like coming back around to the, well, okay, have you seen this too? I can't leave this one yet. videos or people like chanting or dancing around and saying, oh, in the name of Jesus, be healed, or there's some such, they're just kind of yelling, and then someone who honestly has like triple jointed or something or whatever starts extending their arm and now it's all better, or extending their leg, or they were in a wheelchair and they're lying about this, and then they stand up and walk around. It really happens. And if we're not equipped for what does God say for today, that can affect our testimony too. So instead of yielding our members as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin, I know I'm kind of digressing a little bit, but going back to what we talked about with in the last days perilous times shall come, having a form of godliness, which is what that stuff is, they're taking things that are biblical, but turning it around for their own gain. They want followers of themselves. I'll call out just this one name because this video, for whatever reason, was implanted in my head. Kenneth Copeland, have you heard of him? Okay then, maybe you've seen the video too, but he's got that creepy smile on his face, I'll just call it that, and he's being interviewed, and even with coronavirus, when it was going off at the first, he would say whatever he said, and then at the end of it, he got so upset, and he points at the camera, he says, you get that tied to that church! Just as aggressively as that. So here's a question for us, is tithing biblical? Yes, it's biblical. You already know the answers, right? What was the purpose of tithing? That's a little more open-ended question, and another study series for later. But what's the purpose of tithing? For the Levites. You guys already know this, so I don't even have to do that series. It was for the Levites because their inheritance was the Lord. It was the things of the sacrifices. It was the things of the other tribes of Israel. That was the purpose of the tithe. There's no tithing today. God loves a cheerful giver. If we love coming together like we do and having a building like we do, yes, let's give to this so we can keep doing it, right? But if you don't have a cheerful heart, then don't. If it's begrudgingly, just don't. It's really okay. So there's no requirement, and again, that's another study for another day. But the point is having that form of godliness, so taking God's word and turning it around for your own gain, not knowing what does God say for us today? Knowing here, how many times does it say, know ye not, knowing this. We are complete in Christ. We don't need anything else. And looking here at this baptism, I can't escape talking about this. First, I'll just ask this question, because I'll get different answers, and I know it. How many baptisms are in the Bible? 5, 7, 12... Yes. I don't know how many there are. There's a bunch. Someone counted 12, someone comes up with 13. I think the idea is you can lump and clump some together. But I just want to point out this. If you turn to Matthew chapter 3, there are three baptisms in one verse. Matthew 3:11. I guess I'll back up for the context. Matthew 3:1. Get an idea of the timing. Matthew 3:1 says, in those days came John the Baptist, that was his job, preaching in the wilderness of Judea, and saying, repent ye, for the kingdom of God is at hand. For this is he that was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah, saying, the voice of one crying in the wilderness, prepare ye the way of the Lord, make his path straight. And the same John had his raiment of camel's hair and a leathern girdle about his loins, and his meat was locusts and wild honey. Yum, yum. Then went out to him Jerusalem and all Judea and all the region round about Jordan, and were baptized of him in Jordan, confessing their sins. Another interesting side trail is confession is linked to Israel too, when they transgressed the law. Check that out. Okay. Verse 7, but when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees come to his baptism, he said unto them, O generation of vipers, who hath warned you to flee from the wrath to come? Bring forth therefore the fruits meet for repentance, and think not to say within yourselves, we have Abraham to our father. For I say unto you that God is able of these stones to raise up children unto Abraham. And now also the axe is laid unto the root of the trees. Therefore, every tree which bringeth not forth good fruit is hewn down and cast into the fire. And now here's that verse. I indeed baptize you with water unto repentance. There's one. But he that cometh after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I am not worthy to bear. He shall baptize you with the Holy Ghost, two, and with fire, three. So when you come to Romans 6, and it says, therefore we are baptized into Christ, into his death, which baptism is that? We should ask ourselves that question. But God says that there is exactly one baptism for today. If you would like to turn with me to Ephesians 4. Ephesians 4. I'll just start in verse 1 again. I know I quoted this one before. Ephesians 4:1, he says, I therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you that you walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called. Act like a saint should. With all lowliness and meekness, with longsuffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in the one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. Seven times God says there is one. And I'm not going to, that's a whole other sermon series too. See how much fun we could have together? But these ones, I'm just pointing out the one baptism. So in Matthew 3, it says there's, or Matthew 3:11, there was three different baptisms, right? Water, Holy Ghost, fire. Those are three different things. But here it says there's one. So which one is that? And here comes more of a, I don't even know if it's a deeper understanding of Scripture, but just reading the history as it plays out, really. How that Peter and the 12 were commissioned to tell Israel about the kingdom for Israel, that it's coming, that they are to be a kingdom of priests and the holy nation amongst all the Gentiles, that they need to trust that Jesus is the Christ, he is the Savior, he's the one that's supposed to rule and reign from the throne of Jerusalem with the rod of iron, just like it was prophesied. So that's what they should trust in, endure to the end, and embrace that salvation, that they're saved from all of that, and have their new resurrected bodies. You can read about that in Revelation 20. That's what was supposed to happen. But as you read in Acts 6, arguably, 6 and 7, how they blasphemed the Holy Spirit, stoned Stephen, how the church then was scattered except the apostles, because they were given the order to stay in Jerusalem and then spread out, sharing the gospel. And then in Acts 9, God, Jesus, came back, unprophesied. Jesus comes back, appears to Saul on his way to Damascus, not the Mount of Olives as was prophesied, and he gives him a commission to go to the Gentiles. And you look at Acts 10 and 11, how Peter and some of the circumcision go to the Gentiles, share the gospel of Jesus Christ with them. Got to be kind of careful how I word that. But they share who Jesus Christ is, that he is the chosen one of God, going back to the beginning, Genesis 3:15. And then the Holy Ghost falls upon them. How do they know it fell upon them? Because these Gentiles are now speaking in tongues. And how did the circumcision react? What is this? They're shocked. Which proves to us that that wasn't common before. So they were going to Israel and telling Israel all the good news. And the Gentiles, they were still the dogs. Right? According to the law, they did not willingly go there. Peter himself explicitly says to them, you know how it is not lawful for one who is a Jew to come unto one of another nation. But in Acts, in the book of Acts, as you read through it, I'm going to try to get back around to here. God raised up Saul of Tarsus to share the message of reconciliation with the world, that now God, through Jesus Christ himself, is working with the gospel of grace. And how Paul and Peter got together and they shook hands and said, yes, you, Paul, go on to the nations with that message. They agreed to it. It says they offered the right hands of fellowship. So they knew that this is the same God now working in this way. And in 2 Peter 3, when Peter says, our kingdom is on hold because of what God is doing through Paul. That's a paraphrase of the entire chapter. But that's how we find ourselves in this age. And so how do we know what are the directions to us in this age? We look at what God gave to us for this age, which is Romans through Philemon. And so when we read Ephesians 4, where it says that there is one baptism, he describes that one baptism. And that's back in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 13. Consistently, he talks about this one baptism in this book, or in this book, in his doctrine, Gospel of the Nations, Gospel of the Gentiles, Gospel of the Grace of God. It goes by a lot of different names, but the doctrine as given to Paul. 1 Corinthians 12, I'm going to try to skip the context because there's one more point I want to make after this. Verse 13, he says, "For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, whether we be Jews or Gentiles, whether we be bond or free, and have been all made to drink into one Spirit." The baptism is a spiritual one. And as you read and study, you'll find out that those that are dead in trespasses and sins, the moment they trust that God took care of their sin problem through Jesus' death, burial, and resurrection, they trust in that. In that moment of faith, God takes his Holy Spirit and baptizes that dead sinner and makes them alive in Christ. That's the baptism going on. There is no water. There's too many people that preach, you must be water baptized. And what gets sillier is that some churches, if you get water baptized in that church, will accept you as a member in that church. But if you go to another church, they will not, because that one doesn't count for their church. You got to get water baptized again. Foolishness, isn't it? And honestly, I see the great exodus away from the church. There's hardly any young people in the churches anymore these days because they see through it. Right? They see through the facade. You guys are just a social club on Sundays, not this one. Don't get me wrong. But there are too many churches, I'm going to keep using that phrase, that are. They're coming together to share some psychobabble, let's have some do's and don'ts, and let's go. Until next week. Or they might come together and they might eat the bread and the wine and think, oh, now I'm covered. For 7 more days. Instead of using our bodies as a weapon of unrighteousness or not knowing that those forms of godliness lead to ever learning but never able to come to the knowledge of the truth, we should run away from that and embrace what is the truth. So oftentimes I come back to what does God say? Or I'll ask that question, what does God say? Because even in here, how many times do you read something like, what saith the scripture? Or when Satan cornered Jesus or started tempting Jesus, he just kept saying, it's written, it's written. And even when Satan tried to twist it around, Jesus says, oh, it's written again. Thou shalt not tempt the Lord thy God. Like, yeah, that verse is true, but this one is too, so I know. That doesn't work, right? How do I know that there, well, I want to phrase that. Under the law, there were multiple baptisms. There's a whole bunch of them. That's why I said how many baptisms are in the Bible. I don't know. Because there's a whole lot of water rituals, water cleansings, blood sprinklings, that's arguably a baptism too, that they did under the law. And so that's why I could do a study, I just haven't, because I care mostly about the one baptism for today, and we need not do all those things of the law anymore because Christ is the end of the law to everyone that believeth. Right, Galatians 3. But just to show, if you go to Hebrews chapter 6, I guess I'm going off my memory. I didn't write this one down. Hebrews chapter 6 and verse 1 says, "Therefore, leaving the principles of the doctrine of Christ, let us go on unto perfection, not laying again the foundation of repentance from dead works and of faith toward God, of the doctrine of baptisms." See the plural there? "And of the laying of hands and of resurrection of the dead, the eternal judgment, and this we will do, if God permit." So he's trying to tell them, let's move on from the milk, guys. Let's mature in the knowledge of who God is and what he did through Jesus Christ. So he wants to move on from the doctrine of baptisms. This should be already laid down. And again, Hebrews is for the Hebrews, right? It's they should know that. There were multiple baptisms. If you go to chapter 9 here in Hebrews as well. Oh, where is that? It's in verse 10, but I got to back up because it's a long sentence. Well, Hebrews verse 10, so the writer of Hebrews is trying to help Israel understand that there's a second covenant coming. It was prophesied, right? Jeremiah 31:31, chapter verse are the same, so it's easy to remember. And he talks about the New Testament, the new covenant with Christ, not like God made with their fathers on Mount Sinai, but he's going to make a new one with them. Okay, so he's telling them that the new one's coming. Chapter 9, verse 1 says, then verily the first covenant had also ordinances of divine service and a worldly sanctuary, for there was a tabernacle made, the first wherein was the candlestick and the table and the showbread, which is called the sanctuary, or the holy place. And after the second veil, the tabernacle is called the holiest of all, or the holy of holies, which, that one, had the golden censer and the ark of the covenant overlaid round about with gold, wherein was the golden pot that had manna, and Aaron's rod that budded, and the tables of the covenant, the law. And after it, the cherubims of glory shadowing the mercy seat, of which we cannot now speak particularly. Now when these things were thus ordained, the priests went always into the first tabernacle, accomplishing the service of God. But into the second, so into the holiest of all, the Holy of Holies, went the high priest alone once every year. This is the Day of Atonement, if you want to read about that. Not without blood, which he offered for himself and for the errors of the people. This is all for Israel. The Holy Ghost thus signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, while as the first tabernacle was yet standing, which was a figure for the time then present, in which were offered both gifts and sacrifices that could not make him that did the service perfect, and pertaining to the conscience, or as pertaining to the conscience, which stood only in meats or foods and drinks and diverse washings, baptismos in the Greek, diverse baptisms, and carnal ordinances imposing on them until the time of Reformation. So see, Israel is going to have that born-again spirit experience like they were first born in Egypt. That's another message series, I think. That's why he tells them, ye, all, Israel, is going to be born again out of the tribulation period. Here's the real Israel, just like out of Egypt. Anyway, they had diverse baptisms. Okay, there was the washing of the hands and the feet at the laver and his foot, as the old King James puts it, for the priests before they even go in to do any service, lest they die. Had a really big consequence to it. Okay, we don't worry about that here, do we? Praise the Lord. We're not under the law. But I came here just to point out that there were a plethora of baptisms under the law, but under grace, there's one. And that one has nothing to do with water. It's all about trusting in Jesus Christ and his Spirit, placing you then into the body of Christ. Go back to Romans 6. I don't think that's quite the spot to end. I probably should end with this verse because I stopped at verse 13. Let's end this morning with verse 14. Knowing who we are in Christ. So we've just identified ourselves as in Christ. We trust in Christ. We've been baptized into his death. As a dead man, I am free from sin now. Nevertheless, I live because I'm in Christ, but the life which I live in this flesh, I don't live for myself. I live by the faith of him, of Jesus, who died for me and loved me. So now I live my life as a living sacrifice, wholly acceptable unto God. I wanted to quote that from Romans 12. Verse 14 of Romans 6 says, for sin, now that we know we are dead to sin, sin shall not have dominion over you, for ye are not under the law, but under grace. Praise the Lord. It opens up another question, which we can cover next week, but let's close for this morning. Heavenly Father, thank you so very much for who we are in Jesus Christ. Lord, it is so invigorating to study your word and our identity in Christ and what that work accomplished for those of us that are in Christ, and then to produce that zeal to share with all those around us, whether they be in Christ or not, that they may be edified by the truth of your word, and that those who may still be lost would choose to be found and saved and have the same spiritual blessings that we have. Lord, may your wisdom, may your word be fruitful among us, that we can share it, we can live it out, that others might be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. Lord, thank you again for this time this morning. All honor and glory be yours forever. In Christ's name, amen.